This is tape number 2 off a 4-tape series entitled The 40th Year. In this tape, I will begin to show you the method that God used to call me, to tell me of my calling, and to guide me on. From that point, it was about 1948 that I first began to understand the calling of God. Previous to that, Jesus seemed to have been just laying for different foundations. For instance, he came to me one day. I had all set in my mind to go to Howard University. I had the entrance for this university and was getting prepared to go to Howard University to be a medical doctor, because somewhere in my mind I felt that I wanted to help people. Jesus came into my room. He said to me, if you will not go to Howard University, first of all, he asked me, why do you want to go to be a doctor? I said I wanted to help people. I wanted to relieve people's suffering. He said, well, I will give you more healing in your ministry than you would receive as a medical doctor. It removed the cause for which I wanted to be a medical doctor. And mostly the reason I accepted was because I knew that's what he wanted, and I had already pledged my heart to him to do whatever he wanted. So if you notice, the first foundation was to take away the thing, something that I wanted to do, in order to put in something that he wanted me to do. Okay, he went on. The next thing happened, I said to him, he came into me one day and said, anything you desire, ask for it, and I'll give it to you. And at the moment I was thrown for a loop. I didn't know what to think of, and I said, all right, I want to see somebody healed. He said immediately to me, all right, you have it. And I rushed out of that room early morning, hunting down the streets to find somebody sick. I eventually found a woman who was on the point of death, who was given over by the doctors. I went in, laid hands on her. She was healed. I have already explained the story. But then, it was cemented then in my foundation, Jesus Christ is a healer, and he gave me the gift of healing. Secondly, he had promised me that I would receive more healings in my ministry than I would have got as a medical doctor. And so, foundation after foundation, as he removed one, he seemed to put in one. It came to the point when I did not really understand that Jesus had methodically taken me through the scriptures. First of all, he convinced me that the scripture was the word of God, and it was the eternal word of God. It had no mistakes. It was impossible that the scriptures could lie. Foundation. That foundation was anchored firm. Then the reality of Jesus was another foundation that he gave me, and it was so absolute. When he walked into the room one day and I saw him face to face, and I knew he was not a spirit just wandering around. He was a person. And the closeness and the attention that he would give to me, the thoughts that I would have that he would come and explain and try to help me with, it showed the care that he had for me. And I wanted to care God's people like he cared me. And so that another foundation that was laid. And piece by piece, he began to lay the foundation of the doctrine of Christ. Of course, he did not say this. I did not know this, to say know it in my heart or in my consciousness. I did not consciously know it. But it was afterwards, when I began to deal with certain things, when I began to look back at the Word, that I realized that Jesus Christ had created in me a minister of the Word beyond many. And I'm not saying how great I am, but I am saying that it would be difficult to find someone who would be able to defeat me in the Word of God. And the reason is not that I knew the Bible so much, but that he planted within me his own spirit, and his spirit seemed to have had in him, or in me, hallelujah, him in me, the gift of the Word of God, if there is such a gift. So that if a person asked me a question, I never saw it, I never heard it before, I never thought of it before, I can say, Jesus, what shall I say? And the word would come perfectly. I would get both a word from the Scripture, and the word of the Lord would come on that person's behalf, and to make a reply. Therefore, it is the foundation of the Word that was laid in me, and this I try to do in the brethren by laying a foundation of the Word before we go on even into deeper things. I quickly began to understand that there were certain dimensions in the Word, that you had a deeper word and a higher word and a broader word. It's so that the word had height and depth and width and length. And I said to God, but wouldn't depth be height? He said, no. When you are on top, it is deep. And when you are beneath, it is high. And so God continued to move me on in the Word. And when I began to preach, the Spirit would bring some things that I never heard before. And as I spoke them, I would get an enlightenment and a deliverance. So in even blessing the people of God and delivering the Word to the people of God, I myself got blessed and delivered. So it began to be a growing thing. Then I found out that the study of the Word is everlasting. It has no end. That there is no way for a man to say, I have studied my Bible and I know my Bible. Because though we study, we never seem to know it all. And the more you study, is the less you know. Now that sounds peculiar, but what I mean is that the more you study, is the less you realize that you know. For there is such a vastness and a depth that you can see beyond. And I could understand when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Master, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus began to explain. He said two major things. He said, ye must be born again. And he said of the water in verse 5, John chapter 3, verse 5, and of the Spirit. So be born again, or else you cannot see the kingdom. That is, there is no way that explaining the kingdom of God to an outsider that he could ever see. Whatever you do, he's seen something else. But if the man is born again, at least he can see the kingdom. And that frightened me. And it still frightens me. Then you know why? I have seen men of God who have been preaching for years, and all they know is the church system in which they are, and they say, and he will boast, I am a Baptist, I am a this, I am a Methodist, I am a so-and-so, and he will never see that the kingdom of God exists outside and beyond his little kingdom in which he is. And I said, my God, could it be possible that these people are not born again? You see, because so many people are getting the 1, 2, 3, 4 of salvation. And do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you accept him as your Savior? Yes, I accept him as my Savior. You pray and ask him to come into your heart. Now he's in your heart. You're all right. And that sort of thing, somehow, somewhere, is missing the mark. Because many of the people who believe they are saved, they are not saved. And many of the people who believe they were saved and are now saved were not saved when they believed they were saved, but were saved sometime after because they continued to believe. And I see all this in that one little scripture that Jesus said, you must be born again or else you will not be able to see the kingdom. Then he went on in verse 5, he said, you must be born again of the water and of the Spirit or else you cannot enter. And I ponder that thing, because it seems to me that you see the kingdom before you enter into the kingdom. Hallelujah. And many preachers preach, oh, you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are in the kingdom. Well, Jesus Christ began to teach me and to show me different dimensions in the Word. And the Word seemed to be on a level plane. Don't take it at that. It's got more to it. And when you begin to dig, you find that the Word has a depth. And you get down to the depth, and all of a sudden, you find out that there is a height beyond where you started to dig. And so God shows mankind himself through his word. That was one way that Jesus Christ taught me. And so a foundation was laid. Then, as I said, in 1948, I begin to understand the calling of God. And God showed me several visions to cement the understanding of that calling. I'll tell you one, the first one, not the first one, actually this might have been the second one, but I'll tell you the second one first, because the first one was so deep that I never understood it until 20 years after. Now, the vision that I'll tell you is this vision of my traveling through the night. It was very dark, and I couldn't see anything. But I began to feel along this path, and I felt a fence, and this kind of a picket fence. And therefore I know that there must be a gate. So I followed this fence to the gate. And when I got to the gate opened. And as the gate opened, I walked up some stairs and I went to a door, and the door opened also. And as the door opened, I found myself standing in this great hall. Beautiful hall, but the peculiar thing about it it was all green. There was a thick green carpet on the floor. There was a lady sitting in green. I can see her now, a straight back type of person who was, she was sitting at the piano and she was playing. And the music which had drawn me in to this place was, oh, it was enthralling. It was glorious. And she was just playing the piano. And she didn't turn around. She just said to me, "Come in." And I went in, and she was playing a piece from Chopin. And it so blessed me that I stood there transfixed. She suddenly stopped, got up from the piano, walked over to me, put her finger at me and said, "You are late." She said, "We have been waiting on you for all this time." She said, "Now go to the farm and get your portion for the household for the wedding feast. 1,000 pounds of food for the household for the wedding feast." I literally ran out of there. And in the darkness I began to run. And as I ran, it began to get lighter and lighter and lighter until the sun came up and I was still running. And the sun got up to maybe about 10 o'clock in the sky before I finally reached this farm. And they were just about finishing giving out work, and I was at the back of the line. I rushed right in. The man looked at me. He said, "Well, this is the man that is to get the 1,000 pounds of food for the household." And the two men lifted a burlap sack, a large burlap sack. They brought it and they put it down on my shoulder, and I staggered off running as much as I could with this food for the household. I kept on, and the journey got weary and I got tired, and I felt like I wanted to put the thing down, but I kept going until in the distance I saw a house. And I said, "Oh yes, there is a house. I am getting near to the place." When I got there, the house was so shabby, I knew it was not that magnificent place that I was in the night before. So I went on. I went to the second house. It was a little better than the first, but it was still not the place that I wanted. I went to the third, and I said to myself, "I cannot go on any longer. I'm going to deliver the food right here." And so, with the pressure that was on my heart, from the weight on my back, I just put the thing down and was ready. An upstairs window opened, and a woman pushed her head through to greet me. And she smiled at me, a knavish smile, and a toothless one too. Our front teeth were gone, and I saw that I was in a harlot's house. Somehow the thing hit me so hard that I turned around, grabbed this 1,000 pounds of food, threw it on my back, and began to run. And it seemed to have given me new energy to run. And I ran until I came to the brow of the hill, looking down into the valley below. There was a magnificent sight. The house that I was to go to sat there in all its splendor and beauty. It was made of marble. It was so large that I couldn't see the end of it. Two cars were parked on the roof. One was white, one was black, and I could see a bride standing at the front door with a bouquet of flowers in her hand. The pasture was just perfectly green and well cropped, and there were trees planted all around this building from the side I was standing, and I could see that they were not bearing fruit at that time. They were all beautiful and green, but no fruit. I remember then my instructions. If you see the bride, you must have nothing to do with her. Pay her no attention, but keep your head straight and deliver the food to the kitchen. I began to run down the hill and across this great lawn. As I came abreast to the door at which the bride was standing, the bride began to call to me. Apparently she recognized me, and she began to run after me. I was so distressed because I was told, don't let any of the other servants see you with the bride. It will spoil everything. Those were the words of instruction given to me. She caught up with me and was about to come and embrace me, and I turned around to her and rebuked her in the name of the Lord and said, you must be obedient. You know what is the rules of this game. And she just shamefacedly turned back, and I kept running towards the kitchen. When I got to the kitchen, I put this heavy load down on the counter, and I saw cooks dressed in white with their knives sharpened and everything, and they began to chide with me and said, why are you so late? Why have you stayed so late? And it was so peculiar, you know, while we were in Africa last couple of months ago, after we had preached the message, and the message was so taken by the people, one of the ministers got up and he said, well, we heard the word of God today. We know it to be the truth, but it, as far as we are concerned, it is late. We have already committed ourselves to different things and so on. So, and a lot of people laughed. But for me, it brought this word back to me. You are late. You should have been here before. And so I knew now that my duty was over and I should go and prepare myself for this wedding feast. So I went to the back of the house and the vision ended. Now, to look at a vision like this in hindsight, hindsight is much better than foresight. I did not see all most of these things, most of what the things meant, and it was good for me not to have known some of the things, or I probably might have acted or tried to act to bring the thing to pass, you know. I saw one of the things that struck me most is the houses to which I went. First of all, I went to this shabby house, and in my actual life, immediately I received the call of God, I began to and immediately after God, Christ had spoken to me for these 7 months and given me the word, I began to preach, and it was so strong and so great, a deliverance in that area. People were being healed on every side. People were brought to me from all different places to be healed, and people were delivered. The sorcerers were subdued and so many things happen there, it would be difficult for me to really begin to explain more than I have explained before. But the lady who spoke to me, she belonged to the Missionary Alliance Church, and I, of course, accepted this as my church. So one day Jesus came to me and said, "You need to be baptized." And I said, "Yes, Lord." I just knew exactly what to do. I didn't ask him anything else what to do. "You need to be baptized." "Yes, Lord. Thank you very much." I went and made arrangements with the Missionary Alliance Church to baptize me. They were having a baptism coming up presently. And oh, I was so glad. I was going to do the will of God. Now, the foundation that I spoke to you about is, this is part of it. Jesus Christ laid a foundation with me in baptism so that I understood what baptism is in water. I understood then that there was more to come. I didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but he led me into that also, and then he showed me that there is a baptism into Christ, and the, all of it is from the covenant that you make in the baptism in water. But all this I knew nothing about. And so I rushed off and I got baptized, and I came home to meet Jesus that afternoon. And when I stepped into the room, Jesus was already there, and he hung his head and he said, "You know, you need to be baptized." And I mean, you could have knocked me down with a feather, because you need to be baptized. You're just coming from a baptism. What happened then? I just got a good wetting. That's what happened. But then I was confused. He did not explain, and I was so confused that, you know, I started searching my Bible. And when I searched and searched and searched, I still couldn't find what was wrong about the baptism which I had just received. So I kept praying and hoping that Jesus Christ would explain it to me. And one day I heard a man preaching on baptism, and some of the phrases he was saying caught my ear. So I turned into the church and sat down, and surely enough, he was going through the different things which would make it a baptism, and the different things which would make it a non-baptism baptism. And so I finally heard and understood that, because I knew nothing about the rest of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the baptism in water, the baptism into Christ, I had not seen or understood baptism. Although it is a peculiar thing that that man had not understood the baptism into Christ, and he never mentioned it. But what he mentioned was that if you don't have a baptism, understand the baptism in the Holy Ghost, you would not be baptized. And if the person who baptized you didn't baptize you onto the Holy Ghost Spirit, then you weren't baptized at all. Now, strange still, I knew nothing about what he was talking about the Holy Ghost. But all I knew is that he understood that baptism was a first step on to something else. And so I allowed myself to be baptized, and I went back to meet Jesus, and he did not say anymore, "You need to be baptized." So I felt quite secure in the fact that now at last I was baptized. And that church, therefore, represented the first house, which I didn't stop at, because it wasn't what the Spirit was leading me to. So I went to the second house in the vision, and in reality After I had finished there at Grove Place, I went and joined the Church of God. I joined the Church of God mainly because they were speaking in tongues, because I knew they had the Holy Ghost, and because there was nothing else around that I could go to. And I felt that I had not been functioning correctly, because I was my own boss and everybody was bowing to me, and it was not good. So I knew this was not what God told me. I wanted to see the body of Christ, but I had created a monster in which people were looking up to me more than they were looking to Jesus. And so God had to allow the thing to be broken up and deliver me out of that. But then I got into another trouble by entering into the Church of God. Some brother came to me, and these brethren, I should say, told me that the Lord wants me to come into that church, because when he called Paul, that Paul went to Jerusalem, and that they wanted to take me to Jerusalem with them. I felt that since I was in a wrong position, I should humble myself under some bishop or something. And so I did, and that again was wrong. God did not want me to do that. I was under that for 8 years, and it was a grueling situation. During that 8 years, I had built several churches. I had preached throughout the island, building churches for the Church of God, and I was still in a desperate condition, financially and otherwise. We just lived as we went along. We didn't like the idea of the pressing the people for money, and so we were not among those who were getting large salaries, but we were there building churches and pastoring churches. All those positions were wrong before God, and therefore the day came when I went to God and I said, Lord God, why are you doing me this? Why are you doing me this? Why am I in such a condition? And the Lord said to me, he said, if you were working for your country, if you were a soldier in the army, what would the army do for you? And I said, oh, they would clothe me first of all. I'd have good shoes to wear, and my wife would have these things, the necessities of life, and my children also. Then the Lord asked me, do you think your country, your government, is more considerate than your Lord? And I said, no, Lord. And I said, that's why I want to know why you are doing this to me. And he said the most astounding thing to me. He said, you have not been working with me. Now, this was a shock to me, for I thought that all along I was with the Lord. It's so very simple for you to slip off from being in God's will and from working with God. And so many, many people, many, many ministers think they are working with God when they are really doing their own thing or doing somebody else's thing, which was my case. And so I said, then God, whom have I been working with all these years? He said, you have been working with the church. That shook the very foundations of my soul, for I knew that with all my heart I was working, and I thought I was working for God, and I did not know that there was a difference between working for God and working for the church. I guarantee that many ministers believe that the church, working with the church, is working with God. And I want to tell you, it is not so. That distinction was clearly made to me that day. I said, "So Lord, what then must I do?" He said, "You know what to do." And I took my pen, wrote my resignation, took it into the bishop, and it was all over from that day. That, however, marked only my the beginning of my deliverance from the religious spirit which I had somehow imbibed or received. Because when Sunday morning came and there was no church to go to, no pastoring to do, I was like a caged animal. I walked up and down from one part of the house to another, and I could not understand what the haunting feeling was. And I still kept going to some of the churches, sitting in, being asked to speak, do this and that and the other, until I was completely kicked out. And the blessing came in the form of an invitation to minister one day at a church nearby. I began to pray to God for a word to give the people, and I received no word. When I got there, sat on the platform, the Lord groaned and said, "My house is a house of prayer." That's all he said. "My house is a house of prayer." I knew exactly what I should preach about. As they called me, I began to read the scripture and to say, "My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And one section of the church leapt to their feet and screamed hallelujah. I mean, it frightened me that suddenly I should get such a response. But I looked around, and the other section was sitting with long dark faces. No one seemed to have appreciated what I said. Anyhow, I, not knowing what the situation was, kept on preaching and was being cheered on by one part of the church, but another part of the church was very silent. At the end of the service, the pastor just walked out and went into his house and knocked up himself, and I couldn't even see him to tell him goodbye. So I went home, and lo and behold, I got a sermon from the church summoning me to a trial for having deliberately gone and destroyed the harvest festival service of another brother minister. Well, I did not know it was a harvest festival. The brother invited me. He did not tell me that it was a harvest festival. Moreover, I did not see the regular usual trappings of an harvest festival, when all the fruits would be brought into the church and all like that. But they did have some word from the Lord before, from some prophet in the church, that the merchandising should not have been carried on in the church. And I did not know anything about this, and just went right on top of it. That caused me to be actually thrown out of the organization. And so, praise God, I was free to take my next orders from the Lord. It was some years after this, after I had fully well got rid of the pressures from the religious spirit to participate in these religious activities, that God came to me and said, "Well, you remember that word I gave you about going to the United States just before the destruction? Well, go now." It was then that we dropped everything and rushed off to Miami. And the story I've already told you, what happened there.
Now, our Church of God experience, therefore, represented the second house. Now, for the third house, and that's the one in Miami. We began to minister with the brethren in Miami, and from Miami we ministered through the whole United States. We ministered in Canada, we ministered in Mexico, and it seemed that this, surely, this is it. So we said, we felt, this is the church, this is the true body of Christ. It was not. The foundation of the group was not according to divine order, and therefore the seeds of destruction were already there when we came in. We think God sent us specifically to that group in order to help the group to save themselves from the abyss of evil doctrines that were being taught. But we did not succeed. I'm sure we did succeed in saving individuals, but the whole thing could not be saved, because there was a semblance of divine order, but divine order was not there, because divine order means that the apostles must be appointed of God, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, all God-appointed ministries. But the enemy deceived them, and they became exalted in the ministry which God gave them, and they began to appoint and felt that they had a divine authority, until strange doctrines began to come in, like a doctrine which says, "We are Christ, because we are the body of the Christ, we are Christ." And another one which taught husband ministry, that is, the ministry is the husband of the church. When I appealed to God about that doctrine, God said, "Jesus Christ is the husband of the church." And it was the same situation with Samson. Samson came down to Timnah to seek a wife, just like Jesus came down to earth to seek a bride. Samson betrothed the wife and went away for 2 years. Jesus betrothed the church and went away for 2,000 years. When Samson returned, the best man, or the companions of the scripture said, which is the best man, he took his wife and married her. When Jesus returns, the lot of the people, the ministry that God has left the church with, they have taken the church unto themselves as their own wives. Husband ministry was a doctrine of Satan. I remember once someone brought a great revelation, and it was just as the husband overshadows the wife, to bring forth a child, so the ministry should overshadow the bride to bring forth the man-child. It was such a lie. I cried to God in the meeting, and the Lord said, look at the tabernacle. And I looked, and the wings of the overshadowing angels, it was made of pure gold. No wood was in it, no foreign substance, no humanity. Overshadowing can only be done by the Spirit of God. And this was what happened there. Time after time, people would bring these revelations, these lies, and Satan was giving the lies to that group, and so they lost their position as the body of Christ and became nothing but another harlot church. It was then that God gave me a word, and the word was to get out now. I immediately withdrew from that group, for I had gone there to help them, to save and deliver them, but it was beyond me. God told me to get out. I saw the group as a great big truck laden with food going down, cascading down a hill without any brakes, and it ran right down into a great swamp, and all the people were thrown off and were drowned. And so it happened that even in the natural, they were dying because of the false doctrines. Men would go into aeroplanes and fly into storms and said that we have power to command the storm. And between 24 and 30 people died just like that, one after the other, flying their planes in conditions where no small planes should be. So that was the third church.
As the one with the harlot looking through the window and smiling at me, which was so revolting that I had to grab the bag of food and run. When one thinks of the harlot church, one generally thinks of a church that has turned completely away from God and, you know, it's doing its own thing or worshiping the devil, actually. But what we saw here was a group of people who love God with all their hearts but were deflected from the service to God by very strange doctrines, strange thinking, which were human and satanic in some places. For instance, the thinking of the husband ministry, the thinking that the man is the husband, the ministry is the husband of the church, and the thinking that we are Christ. Because we are the body of Christ, we are Christ. And such false moving away from truth, through intellectualism as well as satanic operation, this in itself brought a harlotry to this group. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 20 speaks of the harlot, and this shows exactly what God means when he speaks of a harlot church. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou sayest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a ripe seed. Oh, then art thou turned into a degenerate plant, of a strange vine unto me. For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. This church then must be something that at one time was anointed of God and was the bride of Christ, and then turned away from that lofty position to something else, which turn we were able to observe as it happened day by day, as people brought in different revelation. And can you imagine sitting in a congregation and worshiping the Lord, and someone said, oh, they have a great revelation to bring forth. And this sister, a genuine, loving sister who everybody loved, she ran forward, clasped the feet of the leader and kissed his feet and said, I worship you. I have a revelation that you are the Christ. A thing like that, you would expect the leader to turn and rebuke her and show from the Word of God. The leader turning around and said, yes, this sister has a true revelation, because God said, if you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto me. So if you worship the least of these, you worship me. And there, right before our eyes, we saw the worship of a man begin to take place. This was Baal worship, and this was the type of harlotry which God is against in the church. It comes right back to the Nicolaitanism, which we will deal with further on in this message. We then move from that position in the vision. As I ran with the food on my back, I came to the brow of the hill, and looking down, I saw before me this magnificent building made of marble, with the two cars on the roof, one black and one white, the bride standing by the door, and this, of course, represented the body of Christ. The major lesson that we should learn here is what happened next in my actual life after I left this position I just described. I was so frustrated with the circumstances of the position, and I was told of God to leave. So then I wondered, where then am I going to find the body of Christ? Only to realize that all the while God was trying to show me the body of Christ. Somehow I had been looking for a body or a group of people who I could say, yes, here is the body of Christ, or here is a part of the body of Christ, and there's another part over there. But God showed me a different picture. The body of Christ could only be seen by spiritual eyes. We could only see the body of Christ by seeing what Christ is doing in people, in the earth. And so it is not necessary that we are going to see one group function here as the body of Christ, or another group function here as the body of Christ, but we will see the function of the body of Christ in different groups as they grow in Christ. In other words, Christ comes into us in order that we might grow into Christ. In John chapter 17, Jesus speaks to the Father in verse 5, and he said, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. If we should try to think of the glory that Jesus had with the Father before they made the world, when he said, let there be light, and the presence of Jesus was the light that drove the darkness of hell from the earth realm, pushed back hell actually. This then is the glory we are talking about, a glory which we cannot imagine with our finite mind, something beyond us to imagine or conceive. This glory then, in verse 22, Jesus, still praying to the Father, said, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory then which God gives Christ is what Christ gives us, and this glory is going to make us one. This then is a picture of the body of Christ, not a picture of a group functioning under elders, not a picture of a denomination or a body of such, but the picture of Christ working in his people. It could then be that the people come together, which in the natural, but the scripture speaks of a spiritual oneness, because it went on further. In verse 23, it said, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that the verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The word here definitely shows that the oneness is has a meeting place, not a natural place, but that this meeting place is in Christ. Verse 21 of the same prayer in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Therefore, the oneness in Christ, the body of Christ, is in Christ, a specific place in the Spirit called Christ. When we move under the total headship and guidance of Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, and this is the meeting place. This then is the body of Christ that we seek. Therefore, we are seeking people, not necessarily organizations or groups, but we are seeking people. And there's a oneness that will develop among people, that gradually, as we come together, we'll be one together in the Spirit. There'll be a watchman spirit, that we will be able to watch over one another. God, through the Spirit, will guide this great body in unto its fullness, until we come to that place where we can move in a oneness, even as Christ is in God. This is far beyond any human standard or operation, but I would not say it is beyond human comprehension, because we are able to comprehend it for the one fact that we have spattering of this kind of oneness when the Spirit of God moves in one, and it is witnessed by the other. And of course, because the Word of God says it is possible, then we know it is possible. For the Lord would not say we should be something, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, if it was impossible for us to reach to that stage. We do know then that by the activity of God, we will be lifted to that stage, and this therefore lies within the possibility of our thinking. In the vision, I ran across this great lawn at the front of the house, with the load on my back, running towards the kitchen, which was on the other side of the house. And here was the bride standing at the door, with all dressed in white, with her bouquet in her hand, ready. Now, in the vision, I did not know that there was something fishy about the situation. But I knew, because I was told that it would be wrong for me to pay any attention to the bride, I should run to the kitchen. Now,
in a wedding situation, the bride would not be expected to be standing by the door waiting while the cars that should take the bride to the wedding were also parked on the roof. First of all, the bride is supposed to know the voice of our Lord. The scripture said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The bride should not be running after a ministry, a servant, because this was what I was told, that I was a servant, I had on the garb of a servant, I should run to the kitchen as a servant with the food. Now, the bride, therefore, the true bride of Christ, will not run after a ministry. And this is a very, very sad and important point. The church of today has been trained for almost 2,000 years to function only under a pastor. Now, let us look into this and see if this is a God-divine order or it is a man-made order. First of all, the word pastor, in our understanding, our modern understanding, it means a man who is in charge of a church and who has people under him. He is the boss of the congregation, a position which God says it does not exist in the church. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, we read, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." Verse 26, "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give or to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We see therefore that Jesus Christ rebuked the position of the boss in the church, of one man being the head. He said this is a Gentile position, that the princes of the Gentile exercise that kind of authority over the people and not the leaders of the church. If we want to see if a position is correct in the New Testament rendition of the scripture, we need to look to the Old Testament to make sure that this is so. First, the translation of the Bible that we have in English was done some 1400 years after the Roman Catholic had already set up this whole order. And the order that we see in the Bible here as set up by the Roman Catholic is really a disorder, because it changes the words of the original scripture, giving us wrong ideas for the ideas that God had given. For instance, take the word pastor. It is mentioned once in the New Testament, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, in verse 11, where they speak of the fivefold ministry, which is a body of Christ ministry, ministry to the whole body. But then, all of a sudden, we find that the Catholic position is that they set up pastors in the various churches, men over each church. As we have already said, it is an unscriptural position. Then, as these pastors are set up, then we find in the scripture no description of what a pastor is. Yet, the word that was used in the scripture was the word shepherd. This was used as a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, shepherd, and as a Greek word in the New Testament, shepherd. But in the Old Testament, the words were split in two. There was a word for shepherd, meaning to say he was in charge of sheep. And there was another word for herdsman who was in charge of cows. On the other hand, the Roman language, the Roman word pastor, is a word which means herdsman. And they, because Romans were not keepers of sheep, they did not have a special word for one who would keep sheep, but they could use it both for sheep as well as for cows. Now, if you apply the word pastor, that is translated pastor, and you say that this word is used for sheep, then you would have to go into the New Testament for the description of who a shepherd is. And if this description matches the description of the pastor, then you would say the pastor position is biblical. But if they are divergent, then it means that the pastor word is not scriptural and should not be used. We look at John's Gospel, chapter 10, and begin at the first verse. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. God always refers to the Christian or his people as sheep, never referring to them as cows or any other animal, because there's a specific meaning attached to the type of the sheep. Now, verse 5 says, the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. It seems that to this day they do not understand it, because the position of pastor is entirely different from the position of shepherd. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, and that all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here is a description of what the shepherd ought to be. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and saith, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 16 further describes the work of the shepherd. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. How can a shepherd, one who has the ministry of a shepherd, bring sheep to a fold when he doesn't even know the fold? Because the fold is the body of Christ and not any church organization. And if a man goes out recruiting people for a church organization, then he has not seen God, he has not understood God, neither does he know what God is talking about when he speaks of his fold. He could not, therefore, be a shepherd who was never instructed where the fold of the sheep is. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. When the word of God says, my sheep hear my voice, it does not mean that you're just going to be listening until you hear a big voice from heaven booming out to you, I am the Lord. But that God speaks in many ways. We have had situations in congregations where this one say that, this elder say that, this leader say that, and nobody brought the right solution, but a child came in and said, so and so and so, and there, the child was not even addressing the subject, there we found the answer to what we all were contemplating. So therefore the voice of God can speak through anyone. It does not necessarily mean because this man is the leader. This is the reason why we cannot have a one-man pastor leader who is the boss of a congregation, but that the boss in the congregation should be the recognized voice of God. And this voice can come from anyone who is anointed in or outside of that congregation. For the fold of God is not confined to any specific congregation, but to people scattered all over the globe. This is the reason why Paul said that in Christ there is neither black nor white, male nor female, bond nor free. It is not possible that you could recognize either class or color or sex in Christ. For in Christ, it is the voice of Christ that speaks, and it doesn't matter whether the person is adult or child, male or female, black or white. I know it is difficult for us who have children of this system, and our parents who have been children of the system so long, and the thing being ingrained in our hearts and minds, for us to see Christ and to see the body of Christ as not anymore an organization but of human beings, but an organism that functions in the earth with us as part of a whole, that we are under Christ being motivated and moved in the directions that God has ordained to bring forth His perfect will in the earth. This is the picture. And unless we can see this picture, we cannot see Christ. Now God is bringing us to the point where we will be able to function properly in divine order. The ministry of Christ is being birthed in us so that we, the people who God has ordained for this end time, will begin to reject the other position, reject the worship of the bride, reject the bride being our bride, and turn to the truth of getting the bride to understand that she is belonging to Christ and under Christ, and she must only wait for Christ. In the vision, after I had rebuked the bride, who indeed and in fact was the false bride, then I ran with the food, continued my journey towards the kitchen, hoping that the kitchen staff and the rest of the servants did not notice that there was any kind of a talk between myself and the bride. I believe this with all my heart, that at this time and at this stage in the ministry, that the word that we have delivered is definitely a rebuke to the bride and to the ministry who wants to have bride instead of giving the bride to Christ. This, in God teaching me this lesson, he taught me the lesson of Samson. Samson was a type of Christ. He came down from Jerusalem down to Timnah to seek a bride. Jesus came down from heaven down to earth to seek a bride. He went and he arranged and he sought his bride, and he went away for 2 years to come back to take the bride. Jesus Christ sought us, he bought us. He went away for 2,000 years to return, to redeem us. When
Samson returned to redeem
his bride, or to take his bride
unto himself, his bride was taken by the very people whom he got
as best man or companion to take care of her for him. They took her as his bride. This man, the chief of the companions. Now, this is the same thing that happened with Jesus Christ, that when Jesus returns, he will find that the people who he put in charge to take care of the bride, the co-shepherds, that they took the bride unto themselves and are desperately trying to bring forth their own image in the church. God says he burned them with fire, and so it will be that, as the scripture described, the man who, the king who sent to call for the wedding feast, and he called several different groups, and I think these are all denominational people and others who have been called and given a mandate in God. They rejected it. They didn't want it. They were too busy doing their own thing, having other intentions and other thoughts. This caused the king to be very wroth. He sent and got others from the byways and the edges. People like some of us who were not church people. We had no church inclination, and we just had no intention of being part of the system. We are the people who are being called and being given an understanding of what God wants. In other words, we are being clothed in the garment. In verse 11 of the chapter, the same chapter 22, we are told that there was a man found there who did not have on a wedding garment, and that he was cast out. The scriptures declare that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are ecclesia, but few are eclectus, that is, selected, or the elect of God for this time. It might be helpful to some of the brethren to explain to you a little bit of how God speaks to me. God speaks to me by voice. That is, I will hear a voice speaking to me. He speaks to me by visions and dreams. At times, sometimes it's what we call an open vision, when you're not sleeping and yet God speaks to you, and sometimes you're sleeping and God speaks to you in a way of a vision, or you're in a half sleep, and sometimes you have a real dream, and God speaks to me through the heart, my own heart, that I can hear the voice of God inside of me, and I know that this is the Lord. Well, it first began by his speaking to me. As you know, I've told a story in the first part of this word, how he would come into my room and speak to me as a person. I thought that was the greatest, but I found it was not, because that was the level on which I was, and God came down and met me on my level, because I believed that God would come in and talk to me. He came in and talked to me. So then he taught me through great adversity that this was not the way. He did not want that to continue. So after 7 months, it discontinued, and he began to speak inside of me. Now, God still has the right or the privilege to speak to you any way he wants to speak to you. Sometimes God will send someone to speak to you. Sometimes God will allow inanimate objects to speak to you. Like, you know, the day when I bumped my head on the door, and I came back and bumped it again until I realized that God was saying something. These type of things do happen, that God speaks to us sometimes by circumstances, and we should know, therefore, we should always be aware that it is possible for God to speak in any way. God can speak to you through sinners sometimes. He will use sinners to speak to you, to tell you something that you should know, and somehow, we don't know why, he does this, but he does it. God used Nebuchadnezzar to chastise the Israel, and then God used another king, Cyrus, to rebuild the temple, and God just put it in his heart to do it. So God can use anybody and anything, anytime. Now, from the inception of my ministry as a servant of God, I knew Jesus Christ to be my teacher. And I listened for the voice of Jesus wherever I heard it. I could hear someone speak, and I would, my heart would be satisfied that this is God. And I could hear another person speak, and it just hurt me deep down. I knew it was not God, somehow or the other. I can't go to churches and sit down and listen to these flowery sermons. They hurt me sometimes. Sometimes I turn the TV on or the radio and hear a preacher coming through. And here and there, you find a clear voice coming through. It is the voice of the Lord. But most of the times, it is something else that's talking on the radio and on the television. It is not difficult for me to listen to a man or to listen to a teaching or some knowledge, for we should be teachable and we should be ready to learn. But when someone teaches or preaches in the name of the Lord and says he is sent of God, and the voice is not the voice of God, then that is the voice that we cannot listen to. Because of this, the body of Christ must hear Christ through the body of Christ. Does not mean that we can't hear Christ anywhere else, but that the body of Christ, in order to listen to teaching or to prophecy or whatever else, it should be coming through the body of Christ. In other words, the body of Christ can only hear Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Because then I accept Jesus as my teacher, the John chapter 7, verse 17 has special meaning for me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I know that this verse says to me that God corrects your doctrine. If you honestly desire to know the truth in your heart, God will let you know the truth. God, the responsibility is upon God to let you know the truth. Another verse that bears this out is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It here again says that the responsibility of being filled is not yours, but it is God's. Your responsibility is to have a godly hunger. There was the time when I did not know what was meant by the two witnesses. I heard many preachers say it might be Moses and Elias, or this and that, and some say this and some say that, but there was no word directly that I received from God, and there was none that I heard from others that satisfied that yearning in me to know the truth. So I knew that I did not know what it meant. One day, while I was meditating with my Bible in my hand, a spirit came over me, and I knew it was the devil. He said to me, "Your name is in the Bible, you know." And I said, "Yes, is that so? I'd love to see it." And at this time, I knew it was the devil, and I knew it was a lie. So he turned the Bible over to Revelation chapter 11. And right across the third verse there, it was written, my name was written. And the thing hit me deep down in my heart, and I just exploded and said, "You're a liar." Of course, he disappeared. But after he had left, I realized that there was a vacuum right there in my heart, an understanding, for I did not know who the two witnesses were. So I went to the Lord and prayed and asked God, "Please show me who the two witnesses are." And the Lord never showed me. And for 5 years, while I waited on God to be shown who the two witnesses are, Satan would come to me periodically and say, "I told you," and it would revolt against my whole spirit. The whole thought was wrong. I knew it was a lie. Now, after 5 years, one day the Lord came to me when I was not really thinking about this thing and said to me, "Do you know who the two witnesses are?" I said, "No, God." He said, "It is the Spirit and the Word." Immediately I accepted it, but there was still a vacuum in understanding. "Lord," said I, "did the Spirit and the Word die in the streets and their bodies were left lying in the street for 3.5 days? And the Lord said, couldn't the Word die, and couldn't the Spirit die? Immediately I saw Jesus Christ as the living Word, and that he did live, that he did walk, that he did say to Philip, if you want to see the Father who is Spirit, look at me. It means then that there was a Spirit and Word coming forth in a people who would walk and talk like Jesus. I said further, "But Lord, can you show me that in the Scriptures?" And now I believe, now I know, but show me it in the Word. And so immediately showed me Zechariah chapter 4. Verse 6 says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." So we are talking about the Word by the Spirit of God. I had to read the context to understand this text. The context started with Zechariah standing before God, and he saw a vision of two candlesticks, two olive trees, and the olive trees were pouring their golden oil into the golden candlestick, into the golden lampstand rather than candlestick. And this golden lampstand had a large bowl on top of it, and this bowl was feeding the oil into the lamp, and it was a perpetual type of a feeding, for the trees were drawing the oil from the earth and pouring the oil out through pipes into the lamp. And God made me to understand that in the tribulation, in the darkness, that the two olive trees are the two olive trees are the two witnesses, and the two witnesses, the Spirit and the Word, are manifesting in a body that will be feeding the church, or the man-child church will be feeding the woman church during the tribulation, in with the golden oil being drawn from directly from God. This then is the vision, and this is the understanding. He answered and said unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Another very difficult scripture was explained to me by another vision, and later on by the voice of the Lord. The time when I saw the vision, I was not in a position to understand it, and yet God showed me this vision as a great encouragement to me, which I needed at the time. Yet, although it encouraged me, I did not understand it. And this vision, the Lord speaks in Revelation chapter 1. We see God giving a message to his angel to give to John, to give to the church. And it went on right down. He saw the church standing in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now we must understand that these are not candlesticks, but lampstands. It's a lampstand. This with the seven lamps, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That the revelation came of the Son of Man standing in the middle of the candlesticks while I was ministering, and this came directly through in my heart. It was not a voice spoken, but then the word was that the seventh church, or the man-child church, will be the one standing in the middle, feeding all the other branches with life. This is the end of tape number 2. This word will continue on tape number 3.